The passage is in John's Gospel in chapter 13, around about page 135 of the New Testament of our church Bibles, and you should be able to find one of them underneath the seat you're sitting on or the seat in front of you. John's Gospel, chapter 13, from verse 1. And it says, "It was now the day before the Passover festival, and Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father." That just means he was going to die and come back to life and go to heaven. "He had always loved those in the world who were his own, and he loved them to the very end. Jesus and his disciples were at supper, and the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, the thought of betraying Jesus. But Jesus knew that the Father had given him complete power. He knew that he had come from God and was going to God, so he rose from the table, took off his outer garment, and tied the towel around his waist. And then he poured some water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and dry them with the towel around his waist. Then he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Are you going to wash my feet, Lord?'" See, Peter was too proud to have his feet washed by Jesus. "Jesus answered him, 'You do not understand now what I'm doing, but you will understand later.' But Peter declared, 'Never at any time will you wash my feet.' Jesus answered, 'If I do not wash your feet, you will no longer be my disciple.' Then Simon Peter answered, 'Lord, do not wash only my feet then, but wash my hands and head too.' And Jesus said, 'Anyone who has had a bath is completely clean, and does not have to wash himself except for his feet. And all of you are clean, all except one.' Because Jesus already knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said, 'All of you except one are clean.' But after Jesus had washed their feet, he put his outer garment back on, returned to his place at the table, and said, 'Do you understand what I have just done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and it's right that you do so, because that is what I am. I, your Lord and teacher, have just washed your feet. You then should wash one another's feet. I have set an example for you so that you will do just what I have done for you. I am telling you the truth. No slave is greater than his master, and no messenger is greater than the one who sent him. And now that you know this truth, how happy you will be if you put it into practice." Jesus knew that the hour had come to leave this world and go to the Father, and he'd always loved those in the world who were his own, and he loved them to the very end. Carol Barth, who was the great German professor of theology with a string of learned books to his name, was once asked at the end of a lecture he gave in America, he was asked, "What is the greatest thought that has ever passed through your mind?" And the aging professor paused for a long time as he thought about the answer. And then he said with great simplicity, does anybody know? "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." That's right. Jesus had always loved those in the world who were his very own, and he loved them to the very end. Not, of course, with the kind of romantic love that we probably think of first, which is all champagne and chocolates and the focusing in on one special person to the exclusion of everybody else. Not the greedy love of self-indulgence either, the kind of "I love Mars bars" kind of love that subordinates all other things to what I want for me. Nor even the kind of escapist sentimental love of fairy stories and sometimes of soap operas where people float to the stars on musical journeys and leave the world behind. Jesus' love was this down-to-earth, practical foot-washing love that involves taking on humility, that is concerned above all with the needs of other people, that doesn't wait to be asked to help but just sees the opportunity and does it. And a love that extends to traitors as well as to friends. Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Of course, we recognize that what Jesus was performing there was a symbolic gesture when he takes towel and the basin of water. It was very practical. The washing of feet that had spent the hot day in open-toed sandals on dusty roads was both good hygiene and also comfortable therapy. It's something that most people would do for themselves automatically when they came into the house, and possibly the disciples had actually already done it as a matter of routine, washing their own feet. Only the very rich would have a servant to do it for them. And so Jesus performs this symbolic gesture, taking the familiar action but stepping outside expectations to become the servant in order to confront and surprise and impress upon his disciples the point that he is making. It's a symbolic gesture. You don't often hear Christian evangelists today saying to their potential converts, if you come to Jesus and give your life to him, you'll never need to have a shower or a bath again. Might be an effective way of getting men to join the church, but it's not something that people often do. Jesus does say in verse 14, I've just washed your feet, you then should wash one another's feet. And yet there's very little evidence that the early church took that literally, that foot washing became a part of their regular routine. Instead, they understood that Jesus had performed a symbolic gesture, a sign. And instead of repeating the sign endlessly every time they met together, they went in the direction to which the sign had pointed and did the practical things that had been symbolized by Jesus with his towel and his bowl. And as an aside, that possibly also explains what is a mystery to some, which is why in this chapter of John's Gospel, which describes Jesus and his disciples meeting together for their last supper on the night before he died, why does John miss out the thing that's clearly very important to all the other Gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who describe how Jesus took bread and wine to represent his body and his blood, and commanded them to repeat that action, as we will do next Sunday in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Why does John not tell us about that institution of the sacrament? And the answer may well be that already by the time John wrote his account of Jesus' life, the sacrament of Holy Communion in some circles had become a superstition, had become a magical rite that people felt something happened to them if they went through the motions. And John is more interested in getting people to do useful things than symbolic things, to go out and serve rather than to attend services. And so he places his emphasis instead on following Jesus and obeying his command and doing something useful. So we have a symbolic gesture symbolizing an action. Not a theory, but something put into practice. A lesson that love is not a thing to be described or discussed and felt, but rather a thing to be done. Which is Jesus' emphasis in verse 17 when he says, now that you know this truth, not how happy you are. I can go to bed and sleep easy at night because my mind is at peace. I understand the teaching. Now that you know this truth, how happy you will be if you put it into practice. And the practice seems to me to be along these lines, things that are very simple. First of all, an attitude to myself. I need to recognize that I am not too important or too busy to take the time to serve other people in a loving way. An attitude to myself, and secondly, an attitude to others that there is nobody who is beneath me whom I should not stoop to serve. And along with that, I think, comes a love without condition, because Nowhere in this passage does Jesus say to his disciples, "Now that I have washed your feet, you owe me one, or it will be your turn next." He doesn't even say, "Now that I have done something kind to you by washing your feet, I'm going to dish out four chapters of teaching and you'd better sit up and pay attention." I think sometimes Christians are in danger of falling into that trap. We see the loving service of other people as part of our outreach, our community service, our practical Christian living, but we see it as a means of getting the gospel heard. We think that if we go and do kind things for other people, we will gain an audience. And the act of loving service becomes a means to an end. But nowhere in this passage does Jesus say, "I wonder how many people will come to the service or come to the prayer meeting if I get down on my knees and wash their feet." The only thing he seems to have been thinking about was how much dirt had accumulated between their toes and under their nails as he loved them. So love is not a strategy, not an opening move, not a negotiating technique. It's simply a healthy state of mind and an action that comes from the heart. It's also love within the congregation. I wonder if you notice that in verse 1 where it says, "Jesus had always loved those in the world who were his own, and he loved them to the very end." And in verse 13, he describes those whom he loves as those who call me teacher and Lord. So he has divided the people of the world into two categories, and the people, the group upon which he is focusing at this point in time, are those who are his own, those who know him as their Lord. Now, he's obviously not making the point that we shouldn't love other people as well. There are too many examples in the Gospels of Jesus doing practical things for passers-by and people who would later reject him. But he is making the point that there is an obligation of love upon us within the congregation for one another, that we can only be followers of Jesus if we exercise. And we need to be careful about that, because sometimes, as believers, we get fired up about our mission, our outreach. We've got to go out into the world and change things and make things happen. We have a clear picture in our mind of what the church should be doing. And then we share that with some of our fellow Christians, or try to get the congregational board to finance it, or the Kirk session to organize it, or other groups to take part in it. And we find that they're less enthusiastic than we are, or less committed to that particular idea. And we begin to think less of them as a result. They're not proper Christians. They're not following Jesus, really. They're not quite up to speed with me. And those who are taking the lead turn into critics of the people who are not prepared to follow them. And those who have a vision for how things should be done begin sometimes even to despise those who don't quite see the point. Until you reach the complete irony of finding people reaching out beyond the church in love, but starting almost to hate those who are left behind. "I hate you for not being as loving as me." And I'm sure we can all think of times when we've seen that happen. Whereas here we see Jesus, to the one who would betray him, and the one who would deny him 3 times, and the other 10 who would just run away and abandon him, showing nothing but love. So love within the congregation and love as a lifestyle. Because the truth is that most of us would help out in an emergency. When there's a major world disaster, relief charities are well supported. Human nature will not walk past terrible need, on the whole, without doing something practical to help. But that's not what's going on here. There's no crushing need being experienced by Jesus' disciples. They're halfway through their dinner, according to the passage. They're not starving. They're not dying of their wounds. They're not diseased by dirty feet. But Jesus just noticed that there was something extra that didn't have to be done, that wouldn't really matter if it was left undone, but that could be done. And he did it. So you see the point. The love flows out of the nature of character of Jesus rather than being stimulated by the situation in which he finds himself. He doesn't become loving when he sees a need. Rather, he is loving and he finds a way of expressing it. So before we move on to think more about other aspects of this passage, I want you just to take a moment, if you will, to think about the words that are up on the screen and this example of love that Jesus gave for us to follow. And to think, what is my action going to be in response to this gesture? Not who am I going to go and tell about the love of Jesus, but what am I going to go and do about it? And I want to invite you to take a few moments to think about those plans that later on today or early next week you can begin to put into practice. I, your Lord and teacher, have just washed your feet. You then should wash one another's feet. I have set an example for you so that you will do just what I have done for you. Now that you know this truth, how happy you will be when you put it into practice. Lord, you have been here while we were making our plans. Would you grant us this blessed happiness of being able to do what you have done, to follow your example as your disciples, and to serve the world as you have served us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Of course, none of these plans are easy to fulfill, are they? If the love of Jesus was the greatest thought that had ever crossed the great professor's mind, then it follows that loving like Jesus must be among the greatest challenges that most of us will ever face. And that's a reality that is recognized and addressed in what Jesus is saying to his disciples here. Because although the idea is simple, become a servant and do the kinds of things that I have done to you, there's more going on here than meets the eye. In verse 7, Jesus says to Peter, "You don't understand now what I am doing, but you will understand later." And we get a hint of what he has in mind in the following verse, verse 8, where Jesus says, "If I do not wash your feet, you will no longer be my disciple." So in Jesus' mind, it is the case that only those whom he has washed can go on to wash the feet of others. That discipleship, following him, is not just about what we do to be like him, but begins with what he does for us. We need to be washed before we can wash others. We need to be served before we can serve. And of course, the later that Jesus has in mind here that will help Peter to understand is what's just about to happen in the next few hours, when Jesus will be crucified in an action that will be the washing away, not of dirt from between their toes, but of the stains of guilt and shame from their lives. And Jesus knows that it would be too much to ask those who are not his disciples to try to love as he has loved, that the ingrained selfishness of human nature will hijack them, or the world's exploitation of those who try to serve will make consistent, self-sustained love impossible. You can only love like Jesus if you've been loved by Jesus, if you've been empowered by the difference that is made by knowing that Jesus has died for you. And I don't think in setting that out for us, John is trying to be arrogant. He's not trying to say to ordinary people, don't you bother trying, only we Christians are good enough to love in this special way. I don't think it's arrogance. I think it's self-defense. I think it's a warning to those who would like to love like Jesus against the danger of trying to do it by drawing on our own resources. You know, the army don't go around saying to civilians, if you can show us that you know how to fire a gun, then we'll let you join us and become a recruit. The army says to civilians, if you want to come and join us, then we will give you a gun and teach you how to fire it. And Jesus is doing the same thing here. He's saying, if you want to love, then come to me, and I will give you that love and teach you how to use it. I'll give you the skill and replenish it and give the energy to sustain what I want you to be. So there is a becoming of Jesus' disciple in the first place by recognizing that he has died to wash our sins away. But there's more than that as well. Because Jesus goes on to say in verse 10 that anyone who has had a bath is completely clean and does not have to wash themselves except for their feet. So that even if the one-off washing away of sins has taken place, there is still a need for dirt removal. You might have a bath and get dressed for a dinner party to which you've been invited by your friend across the road. But even though you were clean when you left your house, you would still wipe your feet on your friend's doormat when you arrive at their house to avoid dirtying their house with the mud that you've picked up along the way. And so J.C. Ryle says of this passage that we cannot pass through this world without defilement. The mud of the world sticks to our feet. The greed of the world curtails our generosity. It persuades us that the little we can give away easily is more than enough. The filth of the world gets into our minds. The bitterness blinds us to praise of God. The selfish ambition by which we're surrounded corrupts our dreams. And the world's disappointment squashes our hopes and tells us things will never work out in answer to our prayers. The world's cynicism undermines our faith. And we all live in that world because it's in the world that Jesus needs disciples. We come to church, we sing our worship songs, we read our Bibles, we say our prayers together, we think pure thoughts, and we go away from here being holy. Back out into the world where so often we're a disappointment to ourselves. And I would think that most of us could think back to conversations we've had with people in the staff room or around the meal table this week, or thoughts that went through our mind when we watched some film or listened to some piece of music, or greed that entered our heart when we walked past a shop window or flicked through the pages of a catalogue or saw the adverts on TV. When we come back to church and we think, what a useless, worthless, insincere believer I must be. I went out from here last week or at some previous occasion full of big ideas, and I have so completely been distracted from them and become disjointed and messed up in my plans and my actions and my intentions. And we feel that we're no good to Jesus and wouldn't dare to come back to him. But the host who has invited you to their dinner party doesn't say, I'm sorry you can't come in because you've got dirty feet. What he does is he puts out a mat at the door that says, welcome. Welcome and wash your feet, or wash the dirt away. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying it's not your fault that you've got dirty in the world, because the world's a dirty place. And I don't want you to wrap yourself up and keep away from things, because you'd be no use as a disciple there. So the way to be holy for me is not to stay clean, but to keep getting clean over and over again. To go out to the places where you will get your hands and your minds and your hearts dirty, and do what you can, and then keep coming back to me. Because I understand what it's like out there, and that's why I'm here. That's why we keep on meeting together, to sing our hymns, to read our Bibles, to be reminded, to be refreshed, to be made clean again. Because as we have been influencing the world for Christ, so the world has been influencing us for sin. And we need to be refreshed by Jesus. And I think that's something that most of us are bad at. Most of us try to live a double life instead, so we cover up when we come to church and in other Christian circles the things that we know that we should not feel or say. And things we might have said in other company or might have done in other company, we hide when we come to church and live that double life, Christian on one side and sinful the rest of the time. And Jesus doesn't say, come to me and hide your bad bits. He says, come to me and expose your shame to me. The fact that you know that you should not be like that, that you are ashamed of the things you've said and done, that means that you're clean on the inside. Now let me wash the surface dirt away, so that when you go back outside again, the real you will shine through. And I think that's a tremendous relief when we come to discover that our daily struggles to match Jesus, our daily struggles do match Jesus' realistic expectations. He knows it's going to be hard for us. He knows it's messy. But it doesn't exhaust his provision for us. He's not going to say, I washed you last week, I'm not doing it again. Because the one who died once for all for sin is willing to keep us clean. Let me finish just by taking you through the final part of this passage about Judas Iscariot, the traitor. Because it's clearly not an afterthought to which we could return another time. Because right the way through chapter 13, John has clearly been thinking about what Judas was going to do. He said in verse 2, at the start of the story, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, the thought of betraying Jesus. And he says in verse 10, between the washing of the feet and the explanation, all of you are clean, all except one. Because Jesus already knew who was going to betray him. And that is why he said, all of you except one are clean. And he picks up that theme in verse 18 and says, I'm not talking about all of you. I know those I have chosen, but the scripture must come true that says, the man who shared my food turned against me. And I tell you this now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. And I'm telling you the truth, whoever receives anyone I send receives me also. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And after Jesus had said this, he was deeply troubled and declared openly, I'm telling you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. And the disciples looked at one another, completely puzzled about whom he meant. And one of the disciples, the one whom Jesus loved, was sitting next to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him and whispered, ask him who he's talking about. So that disciple moved closer to Jesus' side and said, who is it, Lord? And Jesus answered, I will dip some bread in the sauce and give it to him. He is the man. So he took a piece of bread and he dipped it and gave it to Judas. And as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him, and Jesus said to him, be quick about what you are doing. But none of the others at the table understood why Jesus said this to him, since Judas was in charge of the money bag. Some of the disciples thought that Jesus had told him to go and buy what they needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. But Judas accepted the bread and went out at once. And it was night. When it does happen, verse 18, you will believe that I am who I am. At its most basic level, that simply means that Jesus knew what the future held, and that by predicting the future, when his predictions came true, people would recognize his prophetic power. But I think it's more than that. Jesus is saying, I am who I am. And this is a lesson in how his character of love responds to exploitation. The odds in that room were 12 against 1 if Jesus had chosen to use them. How easy to use his prophetic gift and power to say, that is the one who is going to betray me, don't let him go. But instead he makes sure that only one loyal disciple knows that Jesus knows what Judas is going to do. And instead of using the power at his disposal to prevent the thing from happening, he uses it to make love's last appeal. Do you not think it must have bothered Judas as he went out into the night, thinking to himself, why is he letting me get away with this? Why did he send me if he knows all about it? But perhaps the reason was that Jesus was leaving Judas with the choice right up to the very end. Now we know from what happened next that Judas didn't take the chance that he had been given, and instead chose to side with the powers of darkness that were destined to be defeated by the power of resurrection and light. But we, whom Jesus loves, don't need to follow him. We too are among those whom Jesus has the power to destroy, to prevent us from getting away with the evil things that we plan to do. He has the might with which to stop us, and he has the right to stop us. But if you look up to see Jesus towering over you in a threatening way, impending judgment, then I don't think you'll see him there. I think instead you'll find him squatting at your feet and saying, please, won't you let me make you clean? And I pray that we will, and that God will follow with his blessing this teaching contained in his word.